I know you're not supposed to do that when you first come up, but hey, cheers. Well, good morning. Glad you all made it in here today. I didn't expect anybody to show up. I thought I'd be talking to an empty room and a bunch of people on TV. And for those of you who stayed home, good morning too. Well, listen, we're going to continue the series today, Starting Point. And I know it seems elementary, but I think it is true. Until we build a solid foundation, like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we're liable to build our houses on sand. And when the storms of life come at us, it won't hold. And so I want to just refresh your memory by looking at the slide we've had up here of the definitions, because today I'm going to talk about growth truth. But there's birth truth, which is understanding your salvation. I spoke on that a couple weeks ago. Then there's identity truth, which Aaron spoke on last week. It's understanding who we are in Christ. And then there's growth truth, and that's understanding spiritual growth and maturity. So when I talked about birth truth, I used the analogy because Jesus used it first. Why did he choose to use the visual of being born? Because, you know, I asked the question, what does a baby do when they're born? Nothing. The mother does all the work. She goes through labor, and it's through her labor that that baby is given birth. It's through the labor of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the passion of Christ, that we are given new life and birth. And then once we understand that, our identity then is firmly rooted in who we are in Christ. And like Aaron talked about last week in Ephesians chapter 2, we are referred to as his masterpiece. And that's only used, that word is only used in the original languages twice in the Bible. In Genesis, when God looked over creation and he said it is good, and then created us and said it is very good. And then when Paul is describing who we are in Christ. And so today, I want us, now that we are secure in our salvation and our identity, we can now talk about holiness. Now, if you're here for the first time, you're going, oh boy, holiness. I'm hoping and praying that when you leave today, you have maybe a slightly different understanding of what holiness is. If we're truly secure in our salvation, and if we're truly secure in who we are, our identity in Christ, then the pursuit of holiness is no longer connected to our salvation as some kind of a scorecard of like, well, he or she is holier than me or holier than you or holier than thou, as we like to use the term. And I'm hoping we have a different understanding. And so the text we're going to use this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 18 together. So let me go ahead and read that for us. So prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then. But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. And remember that the heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of him during your time here as temporary residents. Now hold on to that thought, because that's going to be a key factor in just a minute. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors, and it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. Now, literally, the word holy means to be set apart. It means to live differently. It means to have a different view of the world, to be sober-minded, to be clear-headed. It means you have a very different way of interacting with the world around you. And this is what it means to be holy. And here's the good news. For those of you who are going, I just don't feel like I could ever be holy, I did a sermon series years and years ago when we were at Lakeview Middle School that people sometimes still talk about, and that is, everybody is normal until you get to know them. We're all normal. I mean, we all put our most normal faces on when we come to church, don't we? We're most normal, but once you get to know somebody, you realize we're all broken people. And until we understand this, until we understand the bad news, it's hard for us to really embrace the good news. And today I'm going to talk about the bad news and the good news, because that is what the gospel does. And the bad news is that we are as bad off as we can possibly be apart from Jesus Christ, but in Christ, like I said a few weeks ago, we're saints. We're as well off as we can possibly be. But I first want to talk about our nature. And this is where we get a little skittish because, you know, we're kind of known as the feel-good church. And I'd like to think that we'll still be known as the feel-good church after today's message, even though we're going to talk about bad news in order to get to the good news. And I want to talk about human nature because if we don't understand this, and if we don't understand this, not just about those people and other people, bad people, if we don't understand it about ourselves, we'll never really be able to fully embrace and worship the God who gives us life. John Rosendahl says, human nature is human nature. Children do not come into the world civilized. Rather, they must be civilized. They must be taught to accept submission to legitimate authority. For starters, they must be taught respect for the property of others and other people. They must be taught to control their impulses because most of their innate impulses are destructive and self-serving. Now think about that. If you've ever been around a two-year-old or a three-year-old, you know they're pretty selfish. You know they come out, they cry when they don't get what they want immediately. Sometimes they just cry just to annoy you as a parent. Not as a grandparent, of course. You can just hand them off to their parents. But children are born broken. That is our nature. And I want to kind of really use an extreme example today to convey to you what I'm talking about, the level of our depravity. And we somehow think that certain people are just simply more evil than other people or more broken than other people. And certainly we could say that their outward lives and their outward expressions would lead you to believe that. But we have to wrestle with the question, are we all capable of doing things unimaginably evil? Now I want to put a picture up on the screen, and I want you to think about this as you visualize this. There's a father sitting in a lounge chair with his son, right? Warm, cute picture. Would it surprise you if I told you that this father, this loving dad, is responsible for the extermination of 12 million people? Well, you're looking at him like, no, he's just a regular, neighborly, everyday guy, right? Well, his name is Adolf Eichmann. And he was the mastermind behind the Jewish Holocaust in World War II, responsible for 12 million deaths, 6 million Jews and 6 million others that we know of. And it's incomprehensible to think when you look at this guy, it's actually a very, very haunting thought because he just looks like a regular dad, doesn't he? He doesn't look like some monster with horns whose face is green. He looks like a regular person because he is. Now, you can go ahead and take the picture off, but I want to give you a little more background behind him. In a segment of 60 Minutes, Mike Wallace documented the story of Adolf Eichmann, who you just saw, the Nazi SS officer in charge of the Jewish extermination. Eichmann had escaped post-war justice by fleeing Germany to Austria before settling in Argentina, and he was able to remain a fugitive for over 15 years. Finally, he was captured and then put on trial in the early 60s. Wallace asked his viewers, how is it possible for a man to act as Eichmann acted? Was he a monster? A madman? Or was he perhaps something even more terrifying? Was he normal? Wallace followed this question with an interview of Yehiel Denour, a concentration camp survivor who had testified against Eichmann at Eichmann's 1961 trial. A film clip, and you can find it, it's a little grainy, it was back in 1961, but it's worth looking at. A film clip showed Denour walk into the courtroom, he began to weep uncontrollably, and then collapsed on the floor. Denour explained to Wallace, I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable of doing this. I am exactly like him. Eichmann was no longer that powerful Nazi who had orchestrated the Holocaust. Rather, he was simply an ordinary man. As Wallace closed the segment, he concluded, Eichmann is in all of us. What a powerful statement. Is it possible that I could perpetrate this type of evil? Now, I know what you're probably feeling and thinking. There's no way. It's disgusting. It's sickening. It's hard to fathom. And I did my thesis when I was in seminary on the Holocaust, and I compared it to the same mindset that exists today in racist arenas. When you begin to philosophically dehumanize a person because of their race, because of their language, because of their political affiliation, or whatever it is, you're capable of doing unimaginable things to them because they're no longer people. They're enemies. And we can exterminate them. And if we don't understand this, and all we have to do is look at the world we live in and realize, how is it possible that we do these terrible things to one another over a piece of land or a political ideology or a racial belief? How do we do this to one another? It's because we are born with a depraved soul that is hopelessly broken apart from Christ. Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote, he was a Nobel Prize winner, was imprisoned in Russia under the Soviet regime. He said, "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart." And if we don't understand this, and I believe the only way we can really understand this or embrace it or accept it about ourselves is to believe what the scriptures teach us. And there are plenty of examples in the Bible, aren't there? There's King David and Uriah. Uriah was his military leader, but King David fell in love with his wife, was having an affair with her. In order to get rid of Uriah, his friend, he put him out on the front lines and then pulled the troops back and exposed him, and he was dead. But by the end of his life, what do we read about David? A man after God's own heart. What happened? You look at the Apostle Paul. He breathed out murderous threats against the early church, the Christians. He was actually responsible for the deaths and the imprisonments of many, many believers before he met Jesus, and Jesus got his attention and changed his heart. Have you faced this about yourself? Have you faced this about yourself? Because until we admit this about ourselves, how will we ever really believe that we really do need Jesus, plus nothing? I mean, I love how an AA meeting starts. I love the first step. You have to admit that you're powerless over alcohol. And until we admit honestly the things about ourselves, how can we really change? How can we really allow God to change us? Because we will still think we are good enough to do it on our own. But what I'm talking about is this thing called sin, which is unpopular and misunderstood. But it is true of all of us. Paul makes it crystal clear about himself, about us, in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, where he says, "For everyone," you're thinking, well, that's those other people. He didn't say that. He said some sin. No, he didn't. He said, "For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard," which is what? Perfection, Jesus. "Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight." It has nothing to do with us. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. You see, if we don't believe this truth, the Bible isn't going to make sense. Because from the first page of Genesis to the last page of Revelation, we read the story, the divinely inspired story of the redemption, the salvation of a fallen race, a fallen, broken people. And we are included in that category. So, a couple questions I want us to try to wrestle with in the next few minutes, the few minutes we have left. What does a holy person look like? And what do I need to do to become a holy person? So what does a holy person look like? I think we all have a picture in our minds. I want you to think for just a second. When you think of a holy person, what do you think of? When we typically think of a holy person, I think of the picture of white Jesus in my basement. White Italian Jesus in my basement, staring kind of heavenly into the heavens with this glow of light around him. I got it for my ordination from my dad, so that's why it's still, I keep it. It's just in a closet in my basement, tucked away behind every other thing. because that's not my view of Jesus. But when we think of a holy person, we think of Jesus, obviously. And it's been interesting. I really have enjoyed watching the series The Chosen. I was skeptical when it first came out because, you know, Christian shows sometimes are a little cheesy and they're not very well done. This is excellent. But it's been interesting to hear the criticism of The Chosen. People say, well, you know, that's not really in the Bible. Like where he's playing chicken with the disciples in the Sea of Galilee after a hard day of ministry. He's on the neck of one of the disciples. What do you think about your 20 and 30-year-old guys are going to do after hours? Do you think that Jesus, after he was done with ministry all day, he just sat around, he laid around all night and prayed with something glowing on him? We think of a holy person, it's like solemn, you know, like real religious, right? That's the picture. I was years ago when I was in Jerusalem, it was amazing. The saints, the pictures, the statues, it's all like, these dudes are like otherworldly, but not in a good way. But that's what we think of as a holy person. So obviously, I'm not a holy person, right? Or so I thought before I became a pastor. I think people, you know, when we picture a holy person, we picture, remember Church Lady on Saturday Night Live? 50 years next week, you're not going to want to miss it. It'll prepare you for church next Sunday. I didn't recommend that, I'm just saying. Church Lady. I remember I used to think that of pastors. It's like they can't possibly have bathrooms in their house. They don't need them. Their children are all, they have to be immaculate conceptions because they could never have sex. We think that about people, don't we? Certain people, certain categories of holy, religious people. We are holy because of what Christ does in our lives. It's so interesting. I still get this. I mean, I have done my best over the last 42 years to break the stereotype of a holy pastor, I know. And I've survived to tell it. But I was golfing about 15 years ago with a guy, sometimes comes to church here and he'll remain unnamed, and he missed a putt and he said a very, very bad word that starts with the letter that is between E and G. You're probably like, I don't really know what you're talking about. That's good. That's good. That means you're holy. He has apologized to me every time he sees me for the last 15 years. So as I'm leaving office, maybe I'll just give him a pardon, which seems very popular these days. So he'll quit apologizing to me. And if you're here, if you're watching, you know who I'm talking about, so just cut it out. It's okay. You're pardoned. He must think I have, never mind. I mean, that's just another story for another day. But we do think that, don't we, about that's a holy person could never handle that. What holiness is, it's being set apart, and it's being reoriented. A different way of thinking, a different way of living, a different way of looking at life in verse 13. We read in 1 Peter, so prepare your minds. In some translations, it's be sober-minded. Prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. What he's talking about here, and we're going to talk about it next week, a new worldview, a new way of looking at life. Now, here's what's really kind of interesting about the gospel, about the bad news, good news scenario. The gospel is extreme pessimism coupled with extreme optimism. How could that be? The gospel is extremely pessimistic with regard to the human condition. All fall short. We are all lost. The list goes on and on. We are broken. Extreme pessimism. We can't fix ourselves. Coupled with extreme optimism, but Jesus can. You see, a nihilist who, basically an atheist, a nihilist who believes there's nothing after you die, who's an extreme pessimist, they're an extreme pessimist with no hope and no answer and no solution. And then you have optimistic people, religious people who think, I'm optimistic. We can be better if we just work harder, if we try. The gospel says, no, you can't. Extreme pessimism. We're broken. Extreme optimism, only Jesus can fix us. You see, Christianity says this. We talked about this at Christmas when, you know, Jesus basically said, God said, I've given you the law, I've given you the prophets, I've given you time, you haven't made it, so I'm going to come down there, I'm going to fix it for you. And to be sober-minded means we are deeply suspicious and deeply trusting, not afraid to be let down because we know life is hard, life is not fair, life can sometimes be evil and brutal, but God wins. So therefore, we can be extremely optimistic. Now, how can this be and why can this be? Verse 17, he says, because we're temporary residents. We live here on earth, but we are not citizens of earth. We are citizens of heaven. I talked about this, I think it was during our Advent series where we were doing the prophets, and when Israel was about at its lowest point, they had been basically taken into captivity in Babylon. Their best and their brightest were captured. And then God finally spoke to the prophet Jeremiah. And they were thinking, good, deliverance is at hand. Jeremiah is receiving from God the good news that he's going to overthrow Babylon and restore us to power. But listen to what God says to the Israelites through Jeremiah. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply. Do not dwindle away. And work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare. This word means shalom. But he says basically respectfully resist the values of Babylon. This could not have come as good news to them. What he tells them to do is to assimilate without losing their citizenship in heaven. I think that's what we're called to. That's what it means to live a holy life. In a first or second century, they don't know for sure, there was an epistle written to a young believer, and I'm just going to read it. Parts of it to you. This is a picture of true holiness. Now, the English language here is a little bit archaic, but you'll get the point. It's a picture of holy living. Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country nor language nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, they beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. That's holiness. It's not walking around with a religious look on your face, thinking you're better than everybody else. It's living in such a different, set-apart way that people can't resist it. And as a result, can't resist Jesus in us. So how do we become a holy person? Verse 18, 1 Peter 1. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. We simply receive the gift of salvation that is offered to us through Christ. But then we have to open the package. This is where so many of us get stuck. We receive the gift of salvation in order to get to heaven, but we miss the life of holy living that God has in mind for us. God has such a beautiful picture, a masterpiece in mind when he looks at you and me. And he wants us to experience the fullness of our salvation. It's basically comes down to this. You see, religion teaches us to manage sin. That's exhausting and ineffective. Because how good is good enough? What the gospel teaches us, the work has done. He lives in us, and our daily job is to surrender to him. You know, when I'm going to have the band come out, we're going to close with the song Christ Alone. But before we do that, you know, I used to get, as a newer believer, I probably like some of you, I would get so discouraged. Because it was like, you know, two steps forward, three steps backwards when I first started walking with Christ. Then it got a little better. It was two steps forward, two steps backwards, but I just kept committing the same sins over and over and failing. And I would just get so discouraged that I was like, why? What's wrong with me? Why can't I be like those people who are really good? And I began to understand the gospel. I began to understand, and this is going to sound, I've said it before, and I want to be real clear, I finally accepted the reality of my sin nature. I was born with it, and I will die with it. And what I mean by that is as long as we inhabit these bodies of sin and flesh, we're going to struggle with sin every single day. Religion would like to teach us that we can be sinless. I don't believe that. That we can reach total sanctification this side of heaven. I don't think so. But positionally, we're perfect in Christ. Because you see, when God looks at you and when he looks at me, once we're in Christ, he sees Jesus, who's perfect. And his righteousness is credited to my account. Let me leave you with one of my very favorite passages of Scripture, and then we'll celebrate the good news. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. That's that daily surrender. Give yourself completely. Bring yourself as a living sacrifice to him. Lay yourself on the altar. Let them be living and holy sacrifices, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world. Instead, the Holy Spirit in you, let God transform you. That word is literally metamorphosis. Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. And then, this is cool, you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Let's end our time together today by standing and celebrating this amazing, amazing gift. Well, then go with that reality in front of you, behind you, and around you, and realize without Jesus, the world is as bad off as it can possibly be. But with him, it couldn't be better. And that's the reality that we walk in because of Christ alone. Have a great day. Be careful out there.